Welcome back, some Pastor Wolf Mueller. This is the Life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Really, Luther's our teacher here. So great. Thanks for joining us live. If you're looking at the recording later or listening to the podcast, it's great. But join us live sometime. That's a lot of fun. Also, it's really, oops, there.
Aha, need to change the microphone. Get this thing working right. We're in chapter 40 of the book of Genesis. Luther's going to say, hey, we don't need a lot of time working through this chapter because it's just the narrative is pretty easy to understand, but he's got some nice insights. It'll be fun to look at. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you've caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right. Blessed Epiphany, I'm getting all the greetings here. It's great. Kansas City, Norway, Buda, Colorado Springs, California, Chesterfield. Celebrating the baptism of our Lord, which is today. It's the eighth day after Epiphany. Wait a minute, 6, 14. Yeah, today. The octave. Blessed baptism of Jesus. Here's the text. Genesis 40. Hey, checking in from Puerto Rico. Good morning. Sometime after this, the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Jacob was confined. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he waited on them, and they continued for some time in custody. So the situation is that Jacob, who was in custody already in prison, was he's exalted so that he's basically in charge of the prison. And now Pharaoh is throwing these guys in there, and it ends up that Jacob's going to get charge over them. So this is all working through this story, which is really marvelous. Here's Luther's comment. In this chapter, there's nothing at all for us to linger over. It contains only what led to Joseph's exaltation and to the revelation of the face of God. Lee says, you mean Joseph, correct? Did I say Jacob? We're talking about Joseph. Although it's interesting that, Luther, as he's, we're gonna, and we'll notice this. Luther is, it's, we're in the Joseph part of the book of Genesis. But Luther's going to continue to reference Jacob and the affliction of Jacob. It's really interesting. Anyhow, yeah, so Joseph. I meant to say Joseph, I'm sure. He's there in prison. Luther says, we don't need to linger over this. I think this is interesting, this decision of the preacher and the teacher to say, hey, what needs lingering? What are we going to stew in? And what can just use a quick kind of quick fry? Says we can move through it pretty quick here. We spoke above about the chief of the butlers, although it's not sufficiently certain that he what the method of Egypt's polity or household management was. In my own opinion, this man was in charge of all those who were accustomed to slaughter cattle, whether in the whole kingdom or the city alone. The supervision of slaughtering was entrusted to him, whether for sacred or for everyday domestic uses. He gave instruction to the butchers, either about selling meat or about fattening cattle for sacrifice. We call him a marshal or a steward. He was Joseph's master, as is clear from what had been said above. He bought him and hurled him into prison. So Luther understands this butler. The captain of the guard to be in, he's basically like the agricultural department of Egypt. He's got oversight and governmental management. Luther's going to be in some ways jealous of this. Mention is made of other offices, I don't think that these men were ordinary butlers or bakers, but that they were chief of all the bakers and butlers. Indeed, our own city too has great need of such men in order that the bakers and the wine sellers and the butchers may not tear us to pieces so cruelly and slaughter us even more than the cattle. Think of Luther complaining about Wittenberg and the guy sitting there laughing. How do the butlers and the winemakers and the butchers slaughter the people? They don't employ fixed laws and ordinances, but mangle, bake, crush according to their pleasure. Therefore, the kingdom of Egypt had to be very well regulated. In imperial law, mention is made even of an overseer of bread, that is, of a supervisor of the bakers. And in the Commonwealth of Nuremberg, the administration of such offices is conducted in a most praiseworthy manner. Luther's jealous of Nuremberg down the street. And he's talk and it's talking about civil law here. So this is the question of, like, what are you allowed to put in the bread? What makes wine? All these things are, in some ways, in an orderly society, regulated. And Luther's talking about this in terms of ancient Egypt, that it would have been regulated really profoundly, and that would be a blessing for everybody. So who are these guys who were thrown in prison? I think the superintendent of the butlers was previously the king's cupbearer at court, but the other man baked bread and cakes for the use of the king in the court. He was the chief butler, the chief baker, just as Joseph's master was the chief of the butchers and the superintendent of meat. Lee says the Egyptian USDA. Exactly. That's the idea of thinking about it, except for it was like for each sort of industry, you know. So you had a USD beef and USD wine and etc. These two sinned against the king, but their sins not indicated by Moses. So they offended their Lord. That's just what it says in the text. We don't know how. Now, this gives us an occasion. This is a very interesting thing to say, to kind of test our imagination. They offended their Lord. Luther's going to recount what the Jewish interpretation is of what these offenses are. And then he's going to say that's an absurd idea. And then he's going to give his own idea about what the offense is. But again, we don't know it from the scripture. So this becomes one of those occasions to explore our theological imagination. What do you think the offense was? From the fabrication of the Jews, Luther says, Lyra recounts that the butler sinned because a fly fell into the king's cup. The baker brought cakes in which the king found grains of sand. These are dreams worthy of the Jews who laugh at the Gentiles and despise them in comparison with themselves and boast only of their own wisdom and sanctity. In other words, there's the danger, the Jewish perspective, the Jewish danger is always going to be pride and despising all the goyim, the Gentiles, and reading that into it so that the Egyptians seem like the Pharaoh is some sort of flippant tyrant who's going to put someone in prison for letting a fly go into the wine. Luther says that's ridiculous. But one can gather from the text that the sins were very grave. Since one of them suffers punishment for his crime, he's going to be executed. Perhaps they mixed poison for the king, for he was not so stupid and cruel as to become so violently angry with his ministers for such a light offense. But I think that he is a wise and good man, the Pharaoh. And why does he think that? Well, Luther's reading the text and seeing how the Pharaoh's acting, but he also notes, especially since God honors him with this distinction, that he sends him a patriarch as great as Joseph. So Luther says this must be quite a special Egyptian Pharaoh here for the Lord to smile upon him so much that he sends Joseph down there. A patriarch as great as Joseph who performs miracles. Now, what are the miracles of Joseph? It's going to be the interpretation of the dreams and the wisdom to act upon that interpretation. It appears that he was a good and kind ruler. In fact, this Pharaoh that we're talking about, this king of Egypt, is going to be contrasted with the kings that come later who are marked by a forgetfulness of Joseph. Remember, that's the tyrannical king that's going to be the king of the Exodus. Such men are easily despised and regarded as fools by their courtiers, with the result that the latter think they're permitted to do everything. Look at Luther's insight into the way that it works in the courts of the king. So he was good and he was kind, and so the people underneath him think, well, I can get away with anything. And so they think, well, we can plot against the king or whatever. For this reason, I think they plotted against the king's life. And when this is discovered, they're thrown into prison, where those who were condemned to suffer capital punishment were confined. Furthermore, from this it appears that Joseph's master, the chief of the butlers, was also in charge of the prison as a supreme judge who had the prisoners in his power and has now become somewhat milder. In the preceding chapter, Moses recalls another man who was in charge of the prisoners. Here we see that the master who bought Joseph has also been appointed by the king as the keeper of the prison. I was thinking about this even when I was reading it last week and looking over it again this morning. I can't figure out where. I mean, this is. I can't figure out where Luther gets it. What he's saying is that this, the house of the captain of the guard, is the same as Potiphar, that is Potiphar there. And that Potiphar now has gone from not only being butler, chief butler, or sorry, in charge of the meat, butcher, chief butcher, to now being also in charge of the prison. I couldn't get where, if you guys see that in the text where Luther's making that connection, then let me know. It seems he was reconciled to the former keeper to his by the former keeper to his master, who said, "He's a very fine young man. Spare him, don't take his life. It's possible there'd be great use for such a diligent and faithful man." So that Joseph is, no, but Butler's different. Butler's going to be the wine keeper, and baker is going to be the bread keeper, and butcher is going to be the meat keeper. And Luther seems to have the idea that Potiphar was the butcher, the meat keeper, but now he's also been put in charge of the prisoners. And Luther says that the previous master of the prison, when he hands over his responsibility to Potiphar, says, "Look, I know you threw Joseph in here. Don't be so angry with him. He's particularly helpful." And that Potiphar is able to treat Joseph with that kind of kindness. These wonderful works of God should be acknowledged and extolled. He converts to peace those who are enemies, since the ways of man, of a man who believes in him are pleasing to him. And if not all are converted, at least some are. Now, this is so helpful. I think I've noted a handful of times that one of the issues with the Lutheran Church today, I've noticed, is that we lack the expectation of conversion. We just don't expect people to change. And we don't expect people to change their ideas toward God. And we don't expect people to change their ideas toward us. Maybe we also don't expect our own ideas to change. And that loss of the expectation of conversion is a form of unbelief, because the Bible not only tells us about how God changes the hearts of men and gives the gift of faith, but it shows it to us as well. So somewhere in the midst of this text, I see you guys are asking questions. Where did it say he was a butcher? I can't. That must have been back in chapter 38 or 39. Here's the idea. There's a baker, there's a cupbearer, and there's the prison keeper. And the prison keeper, Luther understands to be Potiphar. Is it PH or F? Potiphar, who was also the butcher. How come I keep forgetting that word? So that there's those three that are happening. Oh, I see. Luther says that the butcher was in prison. No, I don't. I think he's saying that he was in charge. Anyhow, no matter. The point is that Potiphar now, if Potiphar is the one who's in charge of the prison, it's how, look at how kindly he's going to deal with Joseph. And that's this example of the Lord converting. And not only the converting of the man to God, but the converting of one sinner to another. So he converts to peace those who are enemies. This reconciliation with Potiphar and Joseph. So Jonathan's saying, go back to the beginning of Luther's comments. He says the butler's in prison. Let me see what. Butler, baker, chief butler and baker, butler, baker, the butcher. Looking for the butcher. Yeah. We spoke above about the chief of the butchers. It's not sufficiently certain what the method is. So he gave instructions to the butchers. So this, he's understanding, oh, the bullet's at the top. After some time, the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker offended their lord. He was angry with the two officers, chief butler and chief baker, and put them in the custody. Yellow highlighted text. Okay. Let's see if we can track this down. Oh, I might not. There, the so this is the idea that I just can't. I again, I can't kind of track it down. The Joseph's master, the chief of butchers, was in charge of the prison. Oh well, no matter. Philip's doing some work here. Okay, the point is, here's the point, that the Lord converts, and he converts people also to us. We, you know, in this life, as you go through life, you end up getting enemies, which is horrible and a sort of tragic thing that we have to sort through. But we cannot despair even of the Lord's work of reconciliation one with another. So the Lord converts to peace those who are enemies. Since the ways of a man who believes in him are pleasing to him, and if not all are converted, at least some are. This kindliness and favor on part of the master arose from the fact that the Lord was with Joseph, as has been stated above. Thus it's written in the book of Wisdom, and here's an interesting passage. I pulled it up. I had not read this, at least in a long time, that I at all remembered the Wisdom of Solomon, this apocryphal Old Testament book. And Luther's going to quote chapter 10, verse 13 to 14. But this whole chapter 10 of the Wisdom of Solomon is talking about how the works of the Lord are the works of wisdom. And it goes all the way through. So, for example, it starts with Adam. She, wisdom, preserved the first formed father of the world that was created alone and brought him out of the fall and gave him power to rule all things. Then it talks about Cain and Abel, and then it talks about the flood. Wisdom again preserved it and directed the course of the righteous in a piece of wood of small value, the ark. That moreover, the nations and their wicked conspiracy being confounded, she, wisdom, found out the righteous and preserved them blameless unto God. So it's walking through all of the stuff of Genesis and talking about wisdom. So here in verse 9, wisdom delivered from pain those that attended upon her. When the righteous fled from his brother's wrath, she guided him in right paths. So the righteous one here is Jacob. She showed him the kingdom of God, gave him knowledge of holy things, made him rich in his travails. Ah, sorry. This is not Jacob. Sorry. This is not Joseph. This is Jacob. So he fled from Esau's wrath, Wisdom protected him. In the covetousness of such as oppressed him, she stood by him to make him rich. That's Laban oppressing Jacob. She defended him from his enemies, kept him safe from those who lay in wait. And in sore conflict, she gave him the victory. That's the wrestling with Jesus, that he might know that godliness is stronger than all. When the righteous was sold, so this is now talking about Joseph. When the righteous was sold, and this is the passage that Luther's quoting here. She delivered him from sin, Potiphar's wife. She went down with him into the pit. This is so being sold in the pit. Maybe the sin is the brother's murder. She left him not in bonds till she brought him to the scepter of the kingdom. That's what's happening in this chapter, the exaltation, and power against those that oppressed him. As for them that had accused him, she showed them to be liars and gave him perpetual glory. So that this is a description in the Wisdom of Solomon, this apocryphal text, of what happened with Joseph. And Luther's quoting it here. It's amazing. And he says, this pleases me very much. And why does it please him very much? Is because Luther's going to understand wisdom to be Jesus, the Son of God. So he says, thus it's written in the book of wisdom, when a righteous man was sold, wisdom did not desert him, but delivered him from sin. She descended with him into the dungeon, and when he was in prison, she did not leave him until she brought him the scepter of a kingdom and authority over his masters. This passage pleases me very much, says Luther, because it attributes Joseph's government and protection to wisdom. The Lord, who is wisdom, that is the Son of God, who was to become incarnate, was with him. For in Proverbs, Solomon also undoubtedly calls wisdom the Son among the divine persons. That's Proverbs 8, especially. And on the basis of what Paul says, we also teach that Christ led the people Israel out of Egypt, 1 Corinthians 4:10. This is Christ that's there. This is a good spot to remember how the Old Testament is about Jesus. Just this quick thing that we always want to keep in mind, because it's easy to start to think, oh, Old Testament, that's about Jesus is only in the New Testament. No, he's in the Old Testament first by promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The virgin will give birth. Out of Egypt I called my son. They will look upon him whom they pierced. He carried our sins and our sorrows. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. My God, why have you forsaken me? You've anointed him with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. He ascended on high. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Like a sheep before the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. I mean, all these promises over and over and over. So many promises of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. The seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the scepter won't depart from Judah. To David, I'll build you a house and your son will sit on the throne and he'll have an everlasting kingdom. These are the messianic promises. So beautiful. And then Jesus is also there by picture. Think of the Passover lamb and the blood on the door. Or think of all the sacrifices, the leather robes that the Lord makes for Adam and Eve in the garden. Think of the ram caught in the thistle. Think of, I mean, all these ways. Think of the ark, which is a picture of baptism and so forth. Think of all the ways that the Lord is pictured. And that, in fact, everything that Moses, that God institutes with Moses and the tabernacle is to be a picture of the saving work of Christ. And then he's just there. He's present. So that the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord that comes to speak to Joshua as he's ready to cross the Jordan. The visitor to Abraham with the two angels, Jonathan says, in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. John 1 tells us that no one at any time has seen God, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father has made him known. So that God's speaking and God's showing up in the Old Testament, we think first, oh, that's the Son. He's just there. So he's with, this is Luther's understanding here. This is all this that is applied to wisdom. This is talking about Jesus. Okay. So the Lord, whose wisdom, that is the Son of God, who was to become incarnate, was with him. Proverbs, Solomon says, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The rock that followed them was Christ, and so forth. Accordingly, wisdom, the Son of God, who is to become man, is with Joseph in the prison and obtains pardon for him until he's exalted. These are divine works which should teach us to keep patience and faith in trials of every kind, lest we allow the word to be taken from us, either in theory, false doctrine, or in practice, false living. Okay, so that's the setup. Now, verse 5, here's where the action starts. One night they both dreamed, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own meaning. When Joseph came into them in the morning and saw them, they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" His master's house. Maybe that's why. I just don't. Oh, I'm not in the right place. I just don't know why Luther thinks that the Potiphar's in charge of the prison now. Oh, well. "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them." This is the beginning of Joseph's future honor and glory. Both men dreamed in a dream in the same night, and the dream, together with its interpretation, pertained to both. When Joseph saw that they were sadder than usual, he asked those eunuchs or overseers what the cause of their sorrow was. It had been stated above that they're not castrated, but were servants of the king and courtier princes, like many at the Turkish court today. In other words, he says eunuch, and all the guys in the class eyebrows go up, and Luther says, "Remember, we're not talking about castration." Okay. The place in which they were kept bound was in the house of the chief of the butlers, Joseph's master. Again, I think, I don't know why Luther says, but someone else is going to figure it out in the chat here in a minute. This house the king had entrusted to his faithful care. From the history of the kings and of Jeremiah, it's clear that the kings had prisons which they assigned to their nobles or overseers. But Joseph is in charge of the prison. Therefore, the sin of which he was accused by the lady of the house was pardoned, and perhaps she herself atoned for her sin when the master found out that she was guilty of the crime. In other words, Luther says, maybe the whole thing got sorted out. They figured out that she was the problem. Anyhow, Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, I pray you." So Joseph says to these guys, "Don't you know that God gives the interpretation of dreams? Why don't you tell those dreams to me?" In other words, I know about God. And Luther points out, this is beautiful. From this, it appears that Joseph wasn't idle. The Holy Spirit did not rest, but moved his heart and impelled him to reprove and teach others. So that he's already been talking to these guys about the Lord and his word. So he reproved and taught the two eunuchs. He couldn't keep silent when he saw that they were addicted to idolatry, just as he did not stand for it when the lady of the house invited him to commit adultery, but dissuaded her with very serious words. And there's no doubt that he also spoke to these men, although his conversation with the overseers is described in a few words. They complained that they lacked interpreters, that if they could be freed from their bonds, they would approach the Egyptian priests and the soothsayers and the astrologers who would interpret the dreams and give warning of future events. And Joseph replies, "You're accomplishing nothing with your divinations and superstitions. You should not desire to ask interpretations about the future. You should not desire to ask the interpreters about the future. They can't warn. They're slaves of Satan. All the, what would this be? Pitronim, or interpretations, must be sought from God." So this is the conversation that Joseph is having with these two guys. What are you guys so, why are you being so pagan? It's the Lord who gives the interpretation of dreams. Now, it shouldn't be, it shouldn't, we should not miss the fact that Joseph himself is going to be particularly interested in dreams, because it was his dreams which God gave, which he reported to his family, which got them so angry. And that's why they wanted to kill him and throw him in prison. Remember the dream of the sheaves and the dream of the stars and the moon and the sun and everything? And remember how it must be for Joseph a, the Lord gave Joseph these two dreams, and it's got to look to Joseph like these dreams are not going to come true. Like, here I am down in Egypt, and even though I'm not in prison but over the prison, it's still the sheaves bowing down to me. It still seems pretty unlikely. And yet the Lord is working all of these things. So we just don't want to miss the context of the role that these dreams are playing. I see someone says Google says that Potiphar was the chaplain of the guard in charge of the prison. I just don't know how we know that. Maybe I just missed a verse. I'll go back and read it later. Joseph draws up very beautiful address to this effect, because the Holy Spirit was busy and powerful in him. And I think this is a particularly beautiful prayer, that we pray that if the Holy Spirit would be busy and powerful also in us. Remember how Jesus promises in Luke 11 when he teaches the Lord's Prayer, the Lord God the Father will give the Holy Spirit to all who ask. And so we have to know that the Lord has, what? The Lord is ready to provide the Spirit for us. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit, the even the energy of the Holy Spirit, to do the works that are appointed, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, so that we're, I think this is the constant prayer of the Christian, Lord, send me your Holy Spirit, give me your Holy Spirit. And how do we know that Joseph was busy with the Holy Spirit? He immediately referred everything to God. So that Joseph's mind and imagination is filtering and thinking and speaking everything in regard to God. So that he hears the dreams and he says, God gives interpretation. God's at work. God's will is done. Everything is theological for him. This is the thing that is the scriptures are pressing upon us with Joseph. Everything is theological. Just as he said to the lady of the house above, I'm not going to sin against God, am I? God was in his heart. God was in his mouth. God was in his work. Therefore, all his plans and activities had a successful result in agreement with the teaching of the first psalm, the tree planted by the streams of water, which bears its fruit in its season and its leaves don't wither. Everything he does prospers. Nor can he conceal or keep secret the confession of the Lord's name, because he's a priest and a prophet. So he's speaking of the Lord to all who will hear him. Jonathan says, I thought the Holy Spirit leads us to him and that the Holy Spirit comes through baptism. I don't know, we need to ask God to send the Holy Spirit, like the works are in our past. This is this, again, we got to look at Luke 11. In fact, we'll just look at Luke 11. So that Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. And then after he teaches the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then he says, he gives the parable of these annoying friends, does that, and then he gives an ask, knock, everyone good, it'll be fine, it'll be opened. If anyone asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if a child asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So that this in this text, Jesus teaches us to ask for the Holy Spirit. Now, you cannot ask for the Holy Spirit unless you have the Holy Spirit already. But the Holy Spirit, remember, is Spirit proceeding. Jesus uses the picture of the wind that blows in John chapter 3. So the Holy Spirit is always coming to us. The Holy Spirit is moving. It's part of the nature of the Holy Spirit. There's a, I don't know, like a river, kind of this flow, I suppose. But again, that sounds like some sort of mysticism. But so the Holy Spirit is always coming to us. And particularly for the callings to which the Lord has appointed. So remember, like when you read through the judges and there something's happening and then the Spirit comes upon the judges and then they basically go berserk like the Vikings and destroy all the Philistines. So they have the Holy Spirit by faith because no one can believe Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit also comes for the works, for the office. So remember the story of the ordination where the pastor was up front and they all the other pastors were there and they laid hands on the pastor and the guy in back was had his son was there, his little boy was there. And the son says to the father, "What, why are they putting their hands on the guy?" And the father says, "Well, they're giving him the Holy Spirit." And the son says, "We should have called a pastor who had the Holy Spirit already." Well, we have the Holy Spirit by baptism, but then when the Lord puts us in different vocations, he gives us the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit, but the gifts of the Spirit for that particular vocation and calling. That's important. So that it's not by might or not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's how we go about the work that the Lord has given us, by the Holy Spirit. This is pretty important doctrine of the Spirit, and we need to, I think, always that's part of our daily prayer, according to Luke 11, to pray for the Holy Spirit and to trust that the Lord gives the Holy Spirit to all who ask. Good. So Luther says, for this reason, he, Joseph, suffers so many adversities. As it's written in Psalm 116, verse 10, I kept my faith even when I said I'm greatly afflicted. So he has two things going on at the same time. He has this abundance of adversities and all that he does is successful. Lana's saying, here's the AI sorting out it. In Genesis, Potiphar, as captain of the guard, oversaw the prison where Joseph was held. It was located within his own estate. He was responsible for the king's prisoners. While Potiphar put Joseph in prison, he also showed favor by placing Joseph in charge of the other prisons. Can you ask AI? So it's Genesis 39, verse 1. I have to go. Anyway, that's the kind of thing that I should have probably tracked down, but captain of the guard. So I'm getting another note that says it's Genesis 37, 6, where Potiphar is told to be the captain of the guard. Yeah. Anyhow, no matter. I got you guys tracking this down too. Nevertheless, back to Luther. He's freed from all these sufferings. Here's this Greek word, pithronim. Notice the addition of the O in there, but that means interpretations. Joseph says interpretations belong to God. Invoke him. Commend your life to him. Ask him to give you an interpreter of your dreams. But come, although I know that you're addicted to superstition and idolatry, tell me the dreams to see if perchance I may be able to explain them. He, Joseph, already felt the presence of God, as is stated above. The Lord inclined his mercy toward him and gave him his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he began to understand and hope for whatever things were best. And he interprets both dreams in a way that's truly brilliant. Perhaps other dreams were also presented to him at times, and at the same time, he recalled his own dreams about the sheaves and the sun and the moon and the stars. From this, one can gather that he was trained in this kind of interpretation. Nevertheless, he says, interpretations of dreams belongs to God. This must be particularly noted, for he does not conclude that the explanation of dreams is the business of human wisdom, because our interpretations are uncertain and fallacious. Furthermore, the devil, look at this, the devil arrogates to himself the ability to prophesy by means of visions and dreams. Now, look, this is, we want to, AI is still giving me the thing, but we got to know the verses. Here, the devil, Luther says, the devil has the ability to prophesy. And he does this prophesying by visions and dreams. So but the devil does not know the future. But he knows the order of causes. So the devil can, oh boy, here's a big AI chat thing. Okay. I wonder how I can share this. I don't know if I can. Potiphar is explicitly identified as captain of the guard. So first, Genesis 37, 6, the Midianites sold him to Egypt, Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Genesis 39, 1, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, bought him. Literally, chief of the slaughterers or chief of the butchers. Oh. In the ancient Near East, the royal bodyguard was often responsible for capital punishment. Therefore, the title is standardly translated captain of the guard or chief executioner. Implies a highly ranking military or police officer responsible for Pharaoh's personal security and the discipline of state prisoners. In Genesis 4:3, Pharaoh puts his cupbearer and baker in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Since Joseph was imprisoned by Potiphar, the prison is described as being in the house of the captain of the guard. Carrie's confirming this too. Okay. Well, good. Oh boy, we're getting all sorts of AI. Well, it's all confirming what Luther says and my own ignorance, which is fine. Now, back to the devil. The devil is able to prophesy, but Luther is saying he's not able to prophesy because he knows the future, but he just knows how things work. So the devil is a careful student of humanity, and he's Gerhard says Luther's the original AI. He did have this. I think Luther was just I. There's nothing artificial about it. He sees the causes that are present and near at hand. From this, he infers future events. He sees, for example, hatreds and dissensions of the princes, the machinations of the emperor, and from these, he concludes that disturbances will follow in Germany. And he surely is not mistaken unless a good angel stands in the way, lest the Lord changes the plot. Thus he, this is talking about the devil, argues and draws conclusions from visible causes. But divine dreams proceed from invisible causes. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with what the kind of observation and conclusion, but rather from things that cannot be seen. Now, the devil can see things that are done privately. I mean, the devil can go and listen in on the conversations that are happening in the smoky rooms. The devil can spy on anybody. So his clandestine insight is able to be transferred into prophetic utterances, but they're not true prophecy. But true prophecy comes only from invisible causes, namely the things that the Lord himself will do. So that true prophecies are always about the unexpected acts of God, not about the expected acts of human beings or whatever. That means that their explanations, a true divine dream, that explanation must be sought from God. So Joseph says, "Therefore tell me," says Joseph, "am I God's minister? Perhaps he will reveal to me what they mean." So the chief butler told his dream to Joseph. I just looked at the time. Let's read this the text here, and then we'll take it up here next week. So the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossom shot forth, and the clusters ripened to grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." So first, the butler is going to give Joseph the dream that he has of the vine and being able to squeeze the juice into the cup of the Pharaoh. And then the baker is going to give his dream as well. And Joseph is going to give those two interpretations. And then both of them are out of prison and they forget Joseph's interpretation for a little while. That's what's on the way. Okay, so we'll stop there, at least in the text. Can the devil hear our prayers to God? Asked Jesse. Yes. Well, so the question is, can the devil read the hearts, or can the devil read our thoughts? And the theologians have always thought that, again, the devil is sort of a master of understanding human nature and has access to all these particular details, so that he doesn't have access to that inner, to the spirit, to that inner conversation that we have, yet he can infer a lot of these things. But if a prayer is spoken, the devil can hear it. And that's not reason not to pray out loud, but rather reason to pray out loud, so that the devil knows exactly what we're saying to God. Call says, "It seems that Joseph was without sin. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that's certainly going to be the case with Joseph too. Jonathan says, "I think God can prevent the devil from hearing or seeing our thoughts when he, if he desires." Sure. But this is the point, is that the devil is defeated. And so everything that the Lord is doing is, remember that the text from Romans 16, where Paul says that the Lord will soon crush the devil under our feet. So the Lord intends to. We had this text in Epiphany. Let's see if I can find it. Is it Colossians 3? No, Ephesians 3. The Lord makes known his eternal mystery to the devil through the church. So he says, "To me," this is Ephesians 3, "to me, I'm less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, to the intent," look at this, "the intent of God, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." This is a pretty amazing text. So that part of the thing that God is doing with his preaching, he intends to make his manifold wisdom known by or through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That which is a technical term for the ranks of the demons. And so the Lord, he wants the demons to know about his manifold wisdom through the preaching of the scriptures. And I'd say part of that would even be our own prayers, that through our own prayers, the Lord is showing his wisdom, which is the devil's destruction, and our salvation to the devil himself. That's an amazing kind of text. So if someone says, well, can the devil hear your out loud prayers? Yes. Can the devil hear your silent prayers? No. That means we should pray out loud so that he can hear it. That's God's intention, to make his wisdom known through the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the church, specifically to the demons. So anyway, we'll stop the recording there. We'll say a prayer, and we will then talk more. If you're watching the YouTube video or listening to the podcast, join us live on Wednesday mornings. It's great. We will see you soon.